Book of Psalms, Psalm 37. I'd like to just speak to you then for a few minutes in the remainder of our service about one verse in this psalm. It's verse 4 of Psalm 37, where David writes these words: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I can't help thinking that David could have been more considerate when writing this verse. Considerate, I mean, to preachers. He talks about delight in this verse. He talks about desires in this verse. All the verse needs is another word beginning with D, and there's a neat three-point sermon just waiting to be preached there. But alas, he doesn't supply that tantalizing third D word, and no amount of jiggery-pokery can conjure it up. I've tried looking at other Bible versions. I've pondered whether there's another word for heart beginning with D, but alas, it's all to no avail. David clearly didn't have the poor old preacher in mind here. So I've got no fancy layout for you this morning. Rather, we're just going to consider briefly two questions. First of all, what are these desires? And secondly, what is this delight? What are these desires? What is this delight? First question then, what are these desires? In November 2004, a very insightful editorial was published in the New York Times. It began by referring to a televised debate that had gone out just a few days earlier. The debate was on the theme of religion and public life. And among the participants in this debate were two of America's most high-profile and notorious megachurch leaders. And the editorial then commented on what a mistake it was, and I quote, "inviting these two bozos onto the program. Naturally, they got into a demeaning food fight that would have lowered the intellectual discourse of your average nursery school." But the editorial then continued, "This is why so many people are so misinformed about evangelical Christians. There is a world of difference between real-life people of faith and the made-for-TV blowhards who are selected to represent them." And I suspect that's a valid point, that many people in the Western world at least have an impression of evangelical Christianity that is very much shaped by the kind of individuals that represent evangelical Christianity on the television. Whether those individuals be loud and brash and intellectually vacuous, like on this debate that the editorial was talking about, or whether they be cranky and provocative, like the guy who keeps telling us when the world is going to end, or the other one who likes to burn copies of the Quran, or whether they be grossly materialistic, obsessed with prosperity. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about there, don't you? Suntanned preachers wearing gold watches and the most expensive suits you've ever seen, smiling into the cameras with their beautifully whitened teeth. And they make no reference to taking up your cross and following Jesus. They make no reference to counting all things lost for the sake of Christ. They make no reference to walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The message they are communicating, whether explicitly or implicitly, is that this picture of health and success that you're looking at right now on your TV screen, this is what the gospel could do for you. And of course, This common phenomenon then often comes coated, doesn't it, with a veneer of biblical respectability. So these preachers I'm talking about, they throw Bible texts at us. They take us to the writings of Paul. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. They take us to the early part of the Old Testament and God's promises there about children and crops and a land flowing with milk and honey. And they take us often to the book of Psalms and to texts like this one that we're looking at this morning. He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, there you have it, surely. Black and white, the word of God. If you become a Christian, if you really believe, then you can wave goodbye to your crumbling old terraced house and your interminable cycle of hospital visits. You can begin to live the dream. You can begin to bask in financial abundance and social status and sexual fulfillment and all the rest of it. He will give you the desires of your heart. That's what the scripture says. Well, there are many things that we could say, aren't there, in response to that line of arguments. In general terms, we could point out immediately that it's a highly selective approach, isn't it, to Bible texts. That those people are overlooking reams and reams of biblical material about suffering, about tears, about persecution, overlooking many personal examples we have in the Bible. Paul with his thorn in the flesh, Timothy with his stomach problem, Job with his conveyor belt of tragedies. They are building this huge edifice, this gospel of success and prosperity, health and wealth, on this very slender foundation of Bible texts, a verse plucked from here and a verse plucked from there. So in general terms, we could go down that route. But I want to, just for a few moments, take David's phrase here. He will give you the desires of your heart. And I want us to explore what it really means. What is David really talking about here? When he says, God will give you the desires of your heart, what does he really mean by that phrase? And this is my question. Are success and prosperity, health and wealth, are financial abundance and social status and sexual fulfillment and all those other things, are those really what our hearts desire anyway? Are those really the desires of our hearts? We think they are, and so we earnestly pursue those things. But are they? Are they what we really desire deep down? And if they are, why is it then that whenever we do get our hands on them, they fail to satisfy us? Why is it that you long for ages for that career achievement, and when it comes, it somehow just doesn't really hit the spot? Why is it that we covet for ages that illicit sexual relationship, and when it comes, it doesn't really hit the spot? Why is it that we drool for ages over that next expensive gadget or toy, and when it comes, it doesn't really hit the spot? Why is it that our personal ambitions are a bit like one of those Scottish mountains that you climb, and you just get into the peak, or at least you think it's the peak, and you get there and you realise it's actually another peak further on, that's higher than this one, and so you go to that one, and then you realise there's another one, and that's even higher? And why is it that in life we never seem to be able to find the true peak? We never seem to be able to find the ultimate peak where we can stand and say, I'm happy now, I've got it now, I've made it now, I'm fulfilled now, I can rest now. Why this continuous yearning? Why this aching void that somehow just cannot be filled? Because it's true, isn't it, what I'm saying? Listen to Solomon, writing 3 millennia ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Or if Solomon isn't to your taste, listen to Russell Brand talking to Jerry Paxman a few months ago about being famous. He says, you have the initial thrill of achievement, the same as if you'd acquired a pair of shoes you'd long craved. And then you realise the shoes are too tight, they aren't that comfortable, I want another pair of shoes. Walking around in these things ain't the same as I thought it would be. And you realise you need nutrition from a higher source, something more valuable. Celebrity in and of itself is utterly, utterly vacuous. It's like being presented with the most glorious meal, and then when you eat it, there's no taste, there's no sucker, there's no nutrition. It's tiresome. In March 1940, George Orwell wrote a fascinating review of Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. And in the review, Orwell reflected on the reason for Hitler's astonishing appeal. Why did so many people follow this man? Why did so many people throw themselves behind this terrible man? And George Orwell concluded that the reason was this: they were bored with prosperity. This is what he writes: Hitler has grasped the falsity of the hedonistic attitude to life. Nearly all Western thought since the last war has assumed tacitly that human beings desire nothing beyond ease, security, and avoidance of pain. Hitler knows that human beings don't only want comfort, safety, short working hours, hygiene, birth control, and so on. All three of the great dictators have enhanced their power by imposing intolerable burdens on their peoples. Whereas socialism, and even capitalism in a more grudging way, have said to people, "I offer you a good time," Hitler has said to them, "I offer you struggle, danger, and death." And as a result, a whole nation flings itself at his feet. Bored with affluence, bored with prosperity, wanting something more exciting. And I'm asking the question, why is this? Why is it that in Solomon's day, money couldn't satisfy the desires of the heart? Why is it that in our own day, celebrity and fame cannot satisfy the desires of the heart? Why is it that in pre-Hitler Germany, the affluence and prosperity that people were enjoying couldn't satisfy the desires of the heart? Why is that? And this is the answer I'm proposing. The answer is that our hearts desire something altogether bigger. Our hearts desire something infinite, in fact. Our hearts desire nothing less than God himself. Deep down, those are the yearnings, those are the desires that we human beings made by God in his image really harbour. And inevitably then, if we don't have God, if we don't have a meaningful, intimate relationship with God on a day-to-day basis, then trivial alternatives aren't going to fill the gap. They aren't going to satisfy hearts that are made to yearn after the living, eternal God. They might take the edge off our yearnings, but not for long. Soon the yearnings will be back again, stubbornly re-emerging. You know, the most remarkable moment in that interview with Russell Brand was when the conversation moved on to marketing and consumerism. And this is what Russell Brand said. He said, "Many have said that the fact we desire these products, we have these aspirations, is an indication that we have within us a yearning for something higher. Someone told me once that all desire is a desire to be one with God in substitute form." He's right. He's right. And I'm saying then that any preacher that takes this verse here in Psalm 37 and says, well, what it means is that if you become a Christian, then you'll have fame and power and money and sex and all the rest of it, it's a monstrous misreading of the verse. That's not what David is talking about. The desires of our hearts that David is talking about are those real desires, those deepest desires, those profoundest desires, those desires for the God who made us. So that's the answer to our first question. What are these desires? They are desires for God, and they cannot therefore be satisfied by anything less than God. But then our second question this morning: what is this delight? What is this delight? Because David then is telling us here how these desires which we are saying are ultimately for God himself, how they can be satisfied. And he's saying they can be satisfied by delighting ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so it raises the question, what is this delight? What is David talking about here? Is he talking here about some highly specific, mystical experience enjoyed simply by a few super saints in history. People like himself and the Apostle Paul and so on. Is that what he's talking about here? Some specialist, ecstatic state that only a few have ever experienced? Is that what he's referring to? Well, the answer is no, that's not what he's referring to. He's talking here about ordinary faith. He's talking here about ordinary faith. You see, what is faith? What is faith in God? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Is it simply about ticking a box on your census form when it comes around every 10 years? Well, I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Hindu. Well, I'm a Christian. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Tick that box. Is that what faith in Jesus Christ is? Or then again, is it about intellectual agreement with certain propositions about Jesus? He was born of a virgin and he died on a cross and he came back to life 3 days later. Is it merely this intellectual agreement with those propositions? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, earlier in our service, you remember, we read from John chapter 6. It's a lengthy sermon, if you like, uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I go home from church after preaching on a Sunday, and I think to myself, oh, if only I hadn't said that sentence in the middle there. It just completely confused and obscured the point I was trying to make. If only I hadn't gone on for those extra 5 minutes, it just would have made the whole thing so much more focused if I hadn't. I'm sure if you're a preacher, you know those kinds of questions in your own mind. And when you first read John chapter 6, you kind of think, oh, if only Jesus hadn't included that last bit. If only he hadn't gone on to that bit at the end. I mean, it's such a great sermon up until then. I mean, it's such an amazing and clear description of faith that he gives in verses 35 through to 40. He describes faith in different ways, in terms of coming to Christ, or in terms of believing in Christ, or in terms of verse 40 of looking to Christ. These wonderful descriptions of faith, and it's a great sermon. But then in that last bit, it all gets a bit weird, doesn't it? Or gets a bit strange. In that last bit, he starts talking about eating the flesh of the Son of Man. He starts talking about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking Jesus' blood. And you kind of think, well, what a shame that Jesus has to go and confuse matters here. And no wonder that in the last verse we read, you have people grumbling and saying this is hard teaching and actually deserting Jesus. Well, let me explain. Jesus there, in that last part, is simply giving another description of faith in him. Yes, faith can be described as coming to him, or as believing in him, or as looking to him. But in that last paragraph, when he talks about eating flesh and drinking blood, he's giving another description of faith in Jesus. And the point that he's bringing out is this, that faith in Jesus isn't a cold, wooden, sterile, impersonal kind of thing. No, faith in Jesus is passionate engagement with Jesus. Perhaps the best way into this is to think of the way in which we use the word devour. So someone takes a book out of the library and we say, did you enjoy the book? He said, oh yes, I devoured it. And of course, they don't mean they literally ate it. They mean that they couldn't put it down. It was on their bedside table all the time, and every time they got a spare moment, they opened that book. They had a love affair with that book. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying that we literally eat him and drink him, but he's saying that faith in me involves devouring me. It involves being passionate about me. It involves a love affair with me, not just this cold intellectual thing. And that's what David is talking about here in Psalm 37 verse 4. When he says, delight yourself in the Lord, he's not talking about some mystical experience enjoyed by just a few. He's talking about ordinary faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the faith in Jesus Christ that many of us have in this room this morning. Many of us, in that moment that we became Christians, we began to delight in Jesus Christ. We didn't just say some words. We didn't just come to the front of the church. No, we began to delight in Jesus Christ. In that moment, a lifelong, in fact an eternity-long love affair with Jesus Christ began. That's what it means for Ken to be a Christian. He said it in the opening words of his testimony this morning. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about a love affair with Jesus Christ. Let me just bring things to a close with another quote, this time from C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books and various other books as well. And he said something very interesting. He said this: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." What are you living for this morning? With what are you trying to satisfy the desires of your heart? Drink, sex, ambition, career, house, family? What is it? They won't satisfy, because those desires you're trying to satisfy are for something bigger than the things you're trying to satisfy them. But there's this Saviour, Jesus Christ, and you can come to him and begin a relationship with him. And as that relationship deepens and develops over the rest of your life and beyond the rest of your life, you'll find that those yearnings go. You'll find that there's satisfaction, there's fulfillment with him that you couldn't find anywhere else. That, as I say, is Ken's experience, the experience of many of us. And my prayer, my hope, is that before too long it will be the experience of all of you, that you will delight yourself in Jesus Christ, and so you will find the desires of your heart being satisfied. Amen.